Amen. Thank you, Kyle. Welcome. I'm glad to be here today. I am literally, I'm ready to roll. All right. So I'm basically Pat, but not as refined when it comes to speed. I'm from South Mississippi originally, moved to Alabama, and then now I live in Tennessee, so I keep moving up. You know, Kyle said some sweet things there. I have had the opportunity as your missions pastor, sending pastor, to travel the world, and it has been phenomenal to see. And some of the reason I'm preaching today is that they asked me to preach, and I was really excited about it. But it all started is when Kyle and I got back from Turkey at the end of last year. Came back and I said, hey, look, you know, we went to Ephesus, we went to Laodicea, went to Colossae. I said, if we ever preach on those, I would love to do that because I spent a lot of time researching. I get back. They said, hey, you want to preach? Preach on Pergamum. I'm like, guys, I didn't even go there. So today, I really am happy to be here. I am so thankful for this church. I am so thankful to be a part of you. My wife, Elizabeth, and I have been here for 15 years, part of the LifePoint Church family. And I can tell you, when we first came, we were babies in the faith, right? We didn't have a clue what a good church was. We had no idea what a faithful church was. So as we navigated here, the Lord led us to be what it was, First Baptist Church, Smyrna. And we came in, and I was an idiot. I still have a lot of things that God's still changing in me and molding in me. But I can tell you, when we first came in, wow, I am so thankful to look back and see how the Lord changed me through the work of the Holy Spirit. But when we moved here in 05, we desired to be in a faithful church. We were both believers. The Lord had saved us before college. And I can tell you, it wasn't a salvation issue. It was a discipleship issue. We had no one who was pouring into us. And so when we came, we were looking for a church. And as we were looking for a church, we were like, okay, we're looking for a couple things here. Like, what time is the service? Am I going to be able to wake up late and still go? Okay. Do I like the worship music? At that time, I didn't even like worship music, so I'm not exactly sure what I was looking for. Either it was hymn or contemporary, I don't know. But I was like, do I like it? Right? Can I understand the pastor? Is he a normal dude? Is it somebody I can understand what he's saying? You know, was the church friendly? Was it too big or too small? I remember at first, I was like, this church is huge. I don't know if I necessarily want to be a part of it. And we went to a small church, and I'm like, I really don't know if I want to be a part of that. But, you know, one of the things, too, is we were looking for people our age that we could be friends with. And so, but after being discipled in this faithful church and seeing how the work of the Holy Spirit has worked on our hearts, we now know what it means to be a part of a faithful church. And we thank God that we are a part of a faithful church. See, instead of asking what kind of church pleases us, we should be asking what kind of church pleases Jesus. So over the last 2 weeks, we've been working our way through the messages that the risen Christ gave to the Apostle John for the seven churches in Asia Minor in a series we've simply called Seven. These seven churches actually existed in modern-day Turkey. These seven letters, like many of the other letters written in the New Testament, were written to a specific church in history. But because this is God's word and it has authority, these letters describe a kind of church that exists throughout all of history. Week one, we looked at the church of Ephesus, where I actually went. Last week, we looked at Smyrna. Today, we are going to look at the third church that Jesus addresses, Pergamum, the church that compromised. But before we do that, let us bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before you with the one with the two-edged, double-edged sword coming from your mouth, God. We pray today that your word is read and preached in a way that would wound and heal in our midst, God. We want to be people who are faithful to you. God, we want to be faithful as a church and until you return. God, this is for your glory and for our good. We love you, we praise you, in your holy name we pray, amen. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Revelation chapter 2. We will start in verse 12 and end up covering all the way through 17. But at first, we'll just cover the first two. And to the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. To the pastor, elder, leader of each letter, Jesus begins his messages to the church with a short description of himself. Though the letters are similar in structure, each has a unique message to that church. To Ephesus, Jesus said he held the seven stars in his hand and walked among the lampstands. In Smyrna, Jesus called himself the first and the last, the one who died and then came to life. To Pergamum, Jesus calls himself to the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. You see, Rome, Caesar, pagan gods of Satan all had power in Pergamum. But Jesus is saying that he is the one with the two-edged sword, his word. Jesus is telling the church in Pergamum, my word is more powerful than any government, any institution and culture. If you remember in Ephesians 6, Paul tells us, we do not battle against flesh and blood. We battle against the spiritual forces of evil. I bet the church of Pergamum felt this battle. But today we battle it too, though we may not see it. Maybe we not have altars and we don't have all of these things that we see in the church of Pergamum. We do know that the enemy is still running around like a lion looking to devour us. Church, Jesus is calling us to take up the sword and to master it. He's calling us to hide his word in our heart, to kill temptation with it, to find life in it, and to live sent with it. Jesus is telling the church in Pergamum and us today that nothing we face is more powerful than his words. Jesus is telling the church, I know the challenges you face as my witness. He's saying, I know where you live. I know the things that you are going through. Now, I want you to remember that. Think about that for a second. He's saying, I know intimately the things that you struggle, the things that are attacking you. He says, I know the forces that wage war against you. Jesus even says that Pergamum is where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. This conveys how strong Satan's influence was in the city. You know, we call Chicago the Windy City, right? We call Las Vegas the Sin City. Pergamum, according to Jesus, was Satan's city. You know, Pergamum was like what we would say is the modern day Washington, D.C. of Asia, right? It was the official capital of Rome and the Roman province. Pergamum was a cultural hub with a large library, amphitheater, racetrack, large marketplace, and gymnasium. They said there was like over 2,000 parchments, or 200,000 parchments. That's crazy. Somebody would sit there and wrote all that, right? But it wasn't primarily known for economical or political achievements. Rather, it was famous for religion. There were multiple temples to Roman gods, and even a 40-foot altar of Zeus, which was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was a center of imperial cult and emperor worship, which was required of all citizens. Not to worship Caesar, the false gods, meant that you potentially could lose money, you lose your job, your community, your freedom, and even your life. And we saw that, right, with Antipas. There was an intense external pressure to the church in Pergamum to compromise their faith from every angle of society. And Jesus first commends the church for not breaking under the external pressure. He said, you didn't deny your faith. You pledged allegiance to me in my name, right? They were steadfast, even to the point of death. Antipas, who all we know was a part of the church, was killed for not renouncing his loyalty to Christ. Jesus called him my faithful witness. Now, I don't know about you, but my desire is that Jesus would call me his faithful witness. At the end of my life, at the end of all things, I want to be known as a faithful witness. But even in this painful season, the church of Pergamum maintained its fidelity and remained loyal to Christ, even in suffering. And we can learn a lot by looking at their endurance through hostility and suffering. I know you see it, but our city, our state, and our country is beginning to feel a lot like Pergamum. If you don't worship the gods of society and worship Jesus instead, prepare to pay for it. You think Jesus is the only way? Prepare to be called radical, ignorant, a bigot, and intolerant. You don't want to bake a cake for my wedding? prepare for us to come after your business. You're a doctor. You don't want to perform abortions. Prepare to you lose your license. You want to give godly counsel to a teenager or somebody struggling with gender identity? Prepare to be challenged and charged with a hate crime. That's the world we live in today. If you don't align with a particular candidate or political party, you must desire to see the whole downfall of our nation. That is how the world is fighting us today. The longer we go without bowing to the gods of society, the more we will be hated. And it may not cost you everything today, but it will. So we want to be like Antipas in the church in Pergamum, faithful witnesses of Christ who count everything as loss for the sake of staying true to the gospel. I hope that Christ will commend us in that same way. What a comforting thought that he does know us, that he does see what we're in, and that he still loves us, and he is still saying, call upon me. But while Jesus praised Pergamum because they didn't fall to Satan's external attacks of the persecution of the church, he's not done. The church of Pergamum was in danger of compromise and illegitimate cultural accommodation. So let's take a look back at Revelation. Let's look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2. So Jesus says, but I have a few things against you. You have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to be a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So if Satan could not use external forces to destroy the church, he said, I'll get them from within, right? If he couldn't destroy them with persecution, he's going to try to lure us away from Christ. So Jesus refers to the church in Pergamum holding to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. Now, what were the teachings of Balaam, right? That's the first question I had in my mind. If you remember from Numbers chapter 22 through 25, and then in chapter 31, there's a story of a Moabite king, Balak, who hires a wicked prophet named Balaam to pronounce curses on Israel as they pass through Moab. Do you remember that story? If you don't, like tonight, that's some good reading. Go back, read it, and now you'll see how this completely permeates this message and why Jesus used it, right? So he hires this wicked prophet named Balaam who pronounces curses on Israel, but he can't do it. Every time he tries, he just praises, right? He's not a curse. He's not cursing. So he goes and he says, all right, this is not working. This is not working. God will not let me do this. I can't do this. So Balaam tells Balak, if he wants to lure the Israelites to abandon the Lord, to abandon Yahweh's protection, he needs to seduce them with sexual immorality. So that's exactly what happens. Balak uses the women of Moab to seduce the Israelites into practicing sexual sin. And sure enough, the Israelites take the bait and eventually start worshiping the Moabite gods. And as soon as they compromised, they looked just like the rest of the world. They were no longer pursuing holiness, but instead worshiping creation rather than the creator. Does that sound familiar to us? Jesus is saying that these false teachers, the Nicolaitans, are doing the same thing. We don't know everything about the Nicolaitans, but we can be confident they were luring some in the church to commit idolatry and sexual immorality. Nicolaitans in Pergamum were pushing God's people to engage the same way Balaam did. To the Nicolaitans, doctrine mattered very little, and behavior even mattered less. We could probably safely assume they were trying to tell the people that you didn't have to choose between living a worldly life and following Jesus. Jesus will forgive you, even if you have sex with a temple prostitute. After all, he died for your sins, right? He wants you to be happy. Just go ahead and do it. There are people, they're the same people that would chant, let's get along, let's go along, let's be open-minded, let's be progressive, let's be tolerant. It seems that the majority, though, of the believers of Pergamum did not participate in the errors of either heretical group. Praise the Lord. Most remained steadfastly loyal to Christ and faith, but some were passive to these false teachings. You see, by tolerating the groups and the refusing to exercise church discipline, they shared in the guilt, bringing the Lord's judgment. So we can describe Pergamum's error in one word, and that's compromise. And so as we look at this story, As we look at this church, as I said earlier, this is for the churches of all time, right? As we look at the Word of God, if you look at most of the New Testament, it's written to individuals. It's written to churches, and it's saying, this is the way we as God's people respond. And to this church, he's saying, why are you allowing these false teachers to continue to go? And so since Satan can't curse LifePoint, he's going to seek to corrupt us. If he can't kill LifePoint, then he's going to join us. He will try to draw us away in every way he can with the lie that we can live our lives now in any way we want and still follow Christ. And that's not true. It's not true at all. In Pergamum, they practice idolatry and sexual immorality. Those are the two main temptations, right? But today, we don't bow down to golden calves, right? We don't bow down to false gods or statues of Caesar. Instead, many of us bow to money, to our careers, to sex, maybe a drug, fame, fortune, maybe even your kids. You can't truly say that you follow Jesus and then pursue anything else as your greatest source of happiness and satisfaction. So a question, church, that we need to ask ourselves, and a question that I ask myself before I get before you and I ask you this question, is do I look like the world? Do I practice the very same things that they do? Have I compromised in that way? Can people see my love for God as I seek to follow him and everything that I do? Can people see that? Not because I want to do all these good things so my name is proclaimed, but do I do them? Do I seek him? Do I follow him? Do I chase after him? And can people see that? Can people see my love for others? I mean, do I display the love of Christ? Do you know that Jesus said that people would know that you are my disciples for the love you have for one another? Do we love each other like that? Do not buy into the lie that in order to reach this world, we need to look like them. We don't reach the culture by trying to figure out how to be less Christ-like. And that's what this is telling us to do. We put Christ's power on display by living our lives that have been transformed. Not us trying to pull ourselves up, but by the work of the Holy Spirit as we respond in obedience to Christ, that our lives look like Jesus. And just remember, the gospel is offensive, and it calls for a change in the way you live. It calls you to repent. And in verse 16, we'll see just that. Therefore, repent. That's what Jesus says. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with a sword of my mouth. Wow. Repent. What does that word mean? Right? What does that word mean? It means a U-turn. It means to turn away. He says, turn away, change your mind, change your heart, change your ways. That's what that means. Repent means today, if you say you follow Jesus and are practicing sin, then you must repent and stop now. I'm not saying that you're not going to commit sins. I'm talking about practicing sin, living every day in sin, living every other day in sin, constantly practicing sin. And repent means now, not later, not after you've prayed about it, not after you cut back on your sin, not after you get things worked out so you can stop. It means right now. While today is today. The call to repent is to the individual, you see. But remember, this letter is to the entire congregation at Pergamum. The church needed to repent for passivity, not confronting sin and false teaching in the church. And just be real, it may hurt somebody's feelings when you confront their sin. But it's not biblical or loving not to. We are a people given the ministry of reconciliation. And confronting sin is to give that person a chance to see their error and repent for the purpose of being reconciled. You know, I was kind of wondering if I should say this, and I'm going to. Okay, here we go. So in my role, I oversee the international campuses. Okay, so I oversee Bangkok, Thailand, and Brussels, Belgium. And in Bangkok, we had a season of time where we didn't have a teaching pastor, we didn't have a campus pastor. And in that time, we utilized people in the body to preach. And during that time, it was a beautiful, you can see the gifts of individuals stepping up and serving people who've been there for a long time, not individuals we didn't know, but people who would get up and speak. And so one of the specific teachers got up one day and he taught a partial truth. The truth was, if you have enough faith, that God will heal your child. Well, okay, the second part of that is that if God wills, right? God wills your child to be healed, and you have faith, he will respond. But a partial truth is fully a lie, right? So false teaching of saying all you have to do is pull yourself with the bootstraps, because faith, it comes from God, right? That's the Bible says that. It doesn't come from you mustering it up. And so I was provided this information, and I had to confront this guy. And this guy was older than me. He'd been in the church world longer than me. And I thought to myself, okay, I'm going over, I'm going to meet this brother, and I really didn't want to do it. I really didn't. Not because I didn't think it didn't need to be done, it's because inside of me there's something saying, okay, you can't tell somebody they're wrong, you can't tell somebody they're wrong. The problem is, they were, and they taught our entire body a message that was partial truth, which then therefore is fully a lie. And so as I met this brother, I prayed right before, it's like, God, I know Matthew 18 tells me to respond in this way, to provide it to them, give them opportunity to repent. Well, you know that brother did? He actually repented for teaching a partial truth. But my whole point of saying that is that when I tell you to do this, when I tell you to confront it, I've done it. And it's not easy. It's not fun. But the purpose of it is for reconciliation. The purpose of it is that people can repent from the ways in which they see are right that are not. Okay, so I tell you that story so that you know, as someone who also engages with people on a regular basis, if somebody is walking in sin, if somebody teaches in a false teaching, call them to it. And so Jesus says, if you don't repent, there will be consequences. Jesus said he would come against them and war against them and using the sword of his mouth. In other words, Jesus is saying, I will treat you in the same way that I treat the rest of the pagans. If you want to live like the world, prepare to be judged like the world. But this isn't to say that these people would lose their salvation, but instead, these people who didn't repent would reveal that they were never truly saved. If you remember, that's what Matthew 18 says. Matthew 18 says, if a brother sins against you, you bring that charge before them. And if they don't repent, you bring another brother. And if they don't repent, bring another brother, and then bring the church, bring before the church. And if they don't repent, then treat them as an unbeliever so that the Lord would save them. So let's finish it out in verse 17. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on a stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Jesus is talking to all churches. If you hear and do what I said, then I have a promise to you. And so there's a lot of guessing of what these images mean, but for time's sake, I'll tell you what I think they mean. When Jesus says to the one who conquers, he's referring to the victors, those who both persevere through suffering and don't seek to corrupt the church and practice sin. In other words, those who have been truly saved. They have fought the good fight. They have run the race. To them, he will give hidden manna and a white stone. So as we referred back to the Old Testament earlier, in the years of wandering of God's people, if you remember, God provided them manna to eat, right? Manna was the bread that came down to feed them in the wilderness for 40 years. So clearly, we can see this as an allusion to Christ. The bread of life is how Jesus is described. Jesus is our manna in the wilderness that we live in today. Additionally, in that day, stones were given to people in court signifying innocent or guilt. A black stone represented guilt, and a white stone innocence, or that you've been acquitted of all your crimes. Jesus is saying they will receive a new name also, right? But we don't know what that new name is. We don't know what the giving of a new name necessarily fully means, but we do know this, right? Think about if you're married, when your spouse took your name, right? Think about that. It's a demonstration of the two becoming one flesh. Do you remember how the Bible describes the church and Jesus, the bride? The bride of Christ, that's who we are. We're the bride of Christ. So as you look at that, you think through this illustration, it's an illustration of marriage. It's an illustration of God being just absolutely loving his people. So what does the promise mean to the conquerors, to the ones who continue? We'll get Christ. We will get Christ. We will enter the kingdom of God as those whose sins have been paid for, and we will enjoy intimacy with our Creator forever. For those in Christ, like Pergamum, let us remain fast in the midst of suffering and persecution, no matter how great or how small. Let us remain faithful to obeying and proclaiming Jesus Christ. Let us show the world what he is like in the way that we live. The enemy is going to do all that he can, everything, single thing he can to break us. But the one who conquers, holding on to the sword of God's word, will have Christ forever. He's our greatest treasure. For some of you who don't know Jesus, he's calling you to repent. He's calling you to trust in his perfection and righteousness. He's not standing back waiting on you to get your stuff together before you come to him. He's calling you to him. You have nothing inside of you if you are not in Christ that can fix yourself. But here's the promise of the believer. Those who have Christ have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the same power that resurrected Jesus from the grave. God's gift to us as his people today. The gift of God today is that the Holy Spirit lives in those who believe, which means we don't have to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps to try to be better. Our call is to repent and let the Holy Spirit do the work of God within our lives. And as we close our time here together today, we're going to give you a time to respond in worship. If the band will come on back up, I'd appreciate it. And also, ushers, will you go ahead and get ready? So giving is a response to what God has already given us. Giving is a means of which we provide back to say, God, you were in control. It is all yours. And so today, this is our time when our ushers pass the basket for you as members of our church and regular attenders to respond back in response to what Jesus did in your gifts and your tithes. If you are a guest, all we ask is that you give us the Connect card with your contact information so we can pray for you. For those in Christ, if you've been convicted by the Holy Spirit this time, today, I want you to take some time and repent. If you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus and the Spirit is leading you, I want you to respond and trust him.